And the Bible is without doubt one of the best examples of that we could possibly look for. So I definitely recommend you look at it.
I think as a Christian, you're gonna, if you haven't asked these questions or not asking these questions right now about the Bible, is it actually really the Word of God? You will, definitely. And increasingly so in the generation that we live in, especially the internet generation, where you see these memes flying around and all these things. One of the things that's being called into question a lot is also the Old Testament specifically. A lot of people seem to be okay with Jesus, but books in the Old Testament, books like Genesis, books like Jonah, are increasingly coming under attack. And so one of the things you'll hear people saying, you know, it was written by men. Now, why are you saying that God wrote it? You know, and the dynamic between inspired by God but written by men is a question which people wrestle with, and Christians, and myself. When I first got saved, I didn't believe the Old Testament was inspired by God. But I would point you towards two chapters in the Bible to put in your arsenal, and that would be Psalm chapter 22. If you read that psalm to an unbeliever, and then show them the fulfillment of that psalm in Jesus. I've done it. It's a treat. Just do it for fun. I've seen people, their jaws dropping. Unbelievers. As I read Psalm chapter 22. And another one, which is always a crowd pleaser, is Isaiah chapter 53. They call a book of Isaiah the fifth gospel. It was written 600 years before Christ. But they call it the fifth gospel because it says so much about Jesus. It feels like you're reading in the New Testament, especially Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 53. So I would point you to towards those two chapters specifically, and then turn to the book of Matthew and see the fulfillment of that in Jesus. It literally feels like someone took a video of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Just to give you dates, Psalm chapter 22 is widely regarded as having been written 1,000 years before Christ. And Isaiah chapter 53, 600 years. 600 years before Christ. And it feels when you're reading it like you're listening to an eyewitness account of Jesus' life.
Yeah. So. Sure.
Thanks, Adam and Luke. Luke, actually, you touched on some of the books in the Old Testament that are being questioned. And I had a question around, well, the question came through around the book of Job, and just particularly finding meaning for suffering. And just what we go through and looking at the life that Job lived. In some circles, that book is being considered as an allegory, a story that can't be trusted, and we can't build a theology around what Job went through. Have you guys encountered that, and how can we deal with that?
If you read in James chapter 5, it actually references the story of Job and the story of Elijah. And it's talking about prayer. Just dwell on that thought for a little bit. Job and Elijah. Job had one of the most depressing prayer lives that I know of. And Elijah had one of the most exciting prayer lives that I know of. And Elijah, in the story, literally called fire down from heaven. Whereas Job seems like most of his prayers were prayed to himself. And no one was listening. In the book of James, it refers to the story of Job as an example, as a righteous man who is an example in perseverance and suffering. And Elijah, it says, is a man just like us. And God hears our prayers just like he heard Elijah's prayers. And so I believe that if you can put Job and Elijah in your theology by prayer, you're probably on the right track. So, yeah, I don't know if that answers it.
For those who haven't read Job, Job was a guy who did nothing wrong, but everything went wrong. Has anyone ever had that experience? Okay, even though you haven't, because you've all done stuff wrong. But it sometimes feels like we've done nothing wrong and everything goes wrong, yeah? And I think that was the thing with Job, the lesson we learned from Job is that actually the blessing of God is never earned. And when things are disastrous, sometimes that's not earned either. That actually life happens and we live in a fallen world. And I think the reason that many people struggle with Job is because they struggle with Genesis. They struggle with the fall. They struggle with the fact that actually God created the world perfect and we messed it up. And the mess that we see as a result of our actions and those of our ancestors and not actually God doing mean stuff. And the idea that it's either God doing mean stuff or it's all wrong is a false dichotomy. It's a false equation. We can't put those two things against each other and say, well, either God doesn't exist or God's really mean. That's just not the smart way to look at it. So what you have to do is you have to go, okay, Job existed in a world where bad things happen. And so as a result of God allowing it, some of those bad things happened to him. But he was a trooper. He stuck with it. He went through the whole thing like a champ. Kept worshipping God. And that's what we should do. The end. Oh, and he got it all back. Except, you know, not quite the same. But, you know, he got it all back and more. And at the end of the day, that's us. We need to be guys and just go, you know what? Whatever life throws at me, I'm going to go through it like a trooper. And I'm going to keep going. And like was mentioned on Andrew's tape, you know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe our God is able to save us, but if he doesn't, we're going to worship him anyway. And so when Job's wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. In other words, do the unthinkable to put yourself out of your misery. He says, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Because I couldn't. Can't speak against God. And many of us are quite quick to speak against God and blame him for the trouble we experience in our lives. The lesson of Job is don't be quick to speak against God. Be quick to worship. And when you worship, it gives you a better perspective on your trouble.
Thank you, guys. A couple of jokes coming through as well. Lovely, guys. Thanks for those questions. Does Ross always... No. Just to my immediate family, Greenpoint, don't be shy. I know you know that I'm going to know exactly who you are when you... Yeah, I'm getting a lot of foreign questions here from Edgemead and City Bowl. Keep them coming, Greenpoint. You will not be judged, okay? Guys, this question, relevant to us. We had a great prophetic time late last year as a congregation. We had Milani with us in Greenpoint last weekend. And a question about if one of us get a prophetic word from a prophet that the church recognizes, somebody trusted. We are always told to go and test that word. How do we test that word? What is the best way to go about that?
It's more of a pastoral answer, so I'll go for it. I think it's something we've all faced. How many of us have had words spoken over our lives, and then you've got to wrestle with it? I think the first, a few things that come to mind. Firstly, you've got to test that word with regard to the word of God. So it's often a question of, like, is the word truly reflecting the character of God? And sometimes that cannot be the case. Maybe you pick up in the word that actually there's a bit too much of a particular emphasis that's placed. And you need to wrestle that through. And the way that you do that is you go first into the word of God. I think we've got the incredible privilege in Josh in of relationships as well with leaders, but also with each other. And when we receive words, one of the first things that you see, what you normally will see happen, is that people will talk about it. Like if you're married, you talk with your spouse. But then you can also talk with people that you're walking with. And it's important that is you're testing the word you've received, you're testing it against the word of God, but then you're also testing it against possible blind spots in your life. So I'll admit something now. Like, so for example, I'm not setting myself up for failure in this, anyway. Or a scenario, but I can tell you that there's something inside of me in South Africa at the moment that just goes, this is rough, like, we are going through tough times. I think there would be easier places to live in the world. And in fact, I went into a prophetic time a couple of weeks ago, and I think there was a seed of that in my heart, going like, I wish someone would just pick out and say, Ross, God is going to send you to that nation that looks comfortable and easy, you know? And I didn't receive that. No, I didn't receive that type of word at all. Neil can bear witness to it because he was listening to the word that was praying over me. But I think that can illustrate even how we need to test things, because I know that there can so easily actually be something inside of me when I receive a word that can lead to me running actually after an idol of my heart. Yeah. And I think that sometimes we come unstuck. And it's incredible how we can make the word of God mean something actually quite different just because of where we're at. So there are a few original, or not original, a few first thoughts on it.
Just a useful picture that's exactly what Ross is talking about. You know, GPS on your phone. It works better if your Wi-Fi and your data and your positioning location is on. Now, if you've only got location on, it'll still work, but it's not as accurate. If you've got location and data on, it's okay, but if you've got a Wi-Fi on as well. And the reason is it's pinging the whole time, all these different, just pinging through all the channels. And the more channels you have open, the more accurate it gets. And it's the same what he's saying. You know, you've got to go to the Word. You've got to talk to your leaders. You've got to talk to saints who are walking with you. That's how you can triangulate and find, is this really? So it's important to remember that.
Something else comes to mind. I had this question actually from someone who's in City Bowl years ago. We had a prophet come through City Bowl. She was well known, and I remember the meeting. It was powerful. People getting prayed over, accurate words. But she later committed suicide. And so some of the questions that came to us as elders was, how could God have used that person to speak a word? And I think that's also, those kind of things can throw us off course, you know. That's another thing to be considered. So those who are receiving into the life of the church, we don't know anyone perfectly, but again, within Josh Jen, it's incredible how, because of the breadth of the team and the relationship we have, usually those who are prophesying from outside, if they're not from inside, are people we know and we've walked with and have some sort of relationship with. But God can still use a person even in their weakness. You know, we often quote that portion of scripture, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, from Romans 11, which might be a little bit out of context, but anyway, that's for another question. But I think it's still, I've seen it operate, how people can have this incredible gifting in the Holy Spirit, but internally really be wrestling through stuff, and yet God can still speak, and you as the receiver can receive.
Great. Thanks for the questions. They are rolling in thick and fast now. Guys, right to the heart of our faith, our religion, how do we know that Christianity is the right religion path, considering there are so many other religions and people believe so passionately about theirs? Where would you start?
I find when it comes to faith in God, people are so different. What builds faith in one person can be so dry and meaningless and boring to another person, and vice versa. Some of us are very intellectual and we love rational arguments. We think like lawyers. And so you get one person can give you the case for Christ, you know? And at the end of it, you feel your faith being so built up. Another person gets a prophetic word, a word of knowledge about what God's been doing in your life recently, and faith just springs up, and they're convinced that God is real. Jesus is the only way to the Father. But I think all of us will probably need both at some point in our lives, even if we lean more towards one than towards the other. So there are many rational arguments for why Jesus is the only way to the Father. If I had to give out a case for that in terms of the rational, historical, lawyer-like answer, I'd probably start with Jesus' death and resurrection. For me, it all hinges on, did he really die for the reasons he said he died? And did he really, was he really raised to life again? Because if he was raised to life again, and he prophesied that he would be raised to life again, that is God's validation of the claims that he made about himself. So the claims that Jesus made about himself, they were such radical claims. For example, he said, before Abraham was, I am. What are you going to do with that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the gets to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit and you'll have eternal life. He made claims about himself, which were so radical. What are you going to do with that? It's either true, or he was himself deceived, or he was trying to deceive others. And I believe, personally, I find it very convincing that because God raised Jesus from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval to say everything he said about himself was true. If the things he said about himself were lies, he would have just stayed in the grave. That's the simple truth of it. And so when it comes to the reason why I believe Jesus is the only way, for me personally, it may not be convincing to you, but the fact that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, and that there's very good historical evidence for that. I won't be able to do a whole hour long lecture on all the history. There's a lot of stuff that I can refer you to on the internet. I would start with William Lane Craig, if you're taking notes. That would probably, Adam's laughing because he's like my hero. I'd name my son after him. But you can find historical, a lot of historical arguments. But I think for most Christians, the second aspect, the emotional, the relational, you know, when I wake up in the morning, if I had to tell you now, why do I believe God's real and Jesus is the only way to the Father, I'd say to you, because he spoke to me this morning. Yeah. I have a relationship with God. That's so, for me, that's incredibly compelling. And I think we need both. We need the relationship, and we also need the evidence for our faith. The Bible does say we need to be able to give the reason for why we believe. And so, there's different aspects to that.
I'll try the standing up thing. Now you can see me in the back. Luke's given the classic argument for why Jesus should be believed in. The challenge we face today is often people are like, I'm totally fine with you believing in Jesus, but it's not for me. I follow this faith, and we're also right. And so we live in this world where actually people are very happy with believing multiple truths, even though that's not possible if you believe in truth at all. And so one of the most useful descriptions of this I've heard, I'll try and do it justice, is that essentially all belief systems can be summed up into one of three categories. The first category would be the idea that everything is God, or everything is divine. So whether it's the trees, the streams, the mountains, the fields, me, you, and that whole kind of namaste thing where it's like, I recognize the divine spark in you, which is what that means. So if you're a Christian, probably don't go around saying that. That whole idea is basically like a pantheistic, polytheistic, panentheism. Those are all just different descriptors of the idea that everything is the divine. Then you have this other concept, which is that nothing is divine, which is atheism or materialism. And that idea is that there is nothing outside the material realm. So I can touch this chair, I could do research on this chair, but the metaphysical, it doesn't exist. And some people are very much stuck in that belief system. And then there's a third belief system which acknowledges that there is the divine, but it says that the material also exists and is a product of the divine. And pretty much most of your Eastern religions will fall into that kind of group of religions, which are everything is divine. And most of Western atheistic thought will land up in the idea that nothing is divine. And that third category really only contains three religions and the cults that formed around them, which is Christianity first, then came Judaism, because modern Judaism is actually post-Christian Judaism, from about 500 years after Jesus. Then 600 years after Jesus, you have Islam. And so you have these three Abrahamic religions. In other words, these are the religions that came from the children of Abraham. And these are the only ones that actually acknowledge that there is divine, but there's also the material. Now, just by looking around us, we can see that not everything is God, because there's pain and suffering. And if everything is God, then pain and suffering is God. And yet something in us rejects that. But then equally, most of us have, like Luke said, have had some kind of experience or something better than normal, better than material, something supernatural. And so we reject the idea that nothing divine exists. And so that lands us in these middle three, and it's either going to be then Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. Well, obviously Christianity takes its roots from the Jewish faith, but develops it further and brings it to its logical conclusion in Christ. Judaism itself is no longer a functioning religion, because the law of Moses relies on there being a temple, relies on there being temple sacrifices. And so Judaism currently today cannot provide you forgiveness of sins. It can't provide you peace with God. And Islam as well is an incoherent faith and cannot give you peace with God. So if it's peace with God that you're looking for, which you probably are if you're exploring religion, and if you reject that everything is God, and you reject that there is no God, then of those three, the most coherent explanation of the world we live in and the experiences we have is the God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of, without experiencing all the religions of the world, you can still land up at a good place and say, no, Jesus is the one I need to choose. And start there at least.
Thanks, Adam. Thanks, guys. Good questions, guys. I'm loving the conversation that I'm getting to experience as I'm receiving so much. But I'm going to ask this question next, because there's some that will flow from this, because it's based on our theology. And the question goes like this: how do I, as a believer, develop a good theology and then safeguard my theology? And I think the times we're living in, it's a very, very relevant question. So let me start there. And then I've got a few more that follow on from that.
I think one of the things that I'm wary of when we use the word theology is a certain perception of theology, which is that it's for people who like studying books. And I mean, there is that aspect of theology, and we can talk more about that. But if you look at the Bible and what the Bible says about wisdom, essentially that's what we're after, isn't it? Wisdom. What does it mean to have godly wisdom? And the Bible actually doesn't speak a lot about knowledge when it speaks about wisdom. It talks about applied knowledge. It talks about how you live. So if you look at, for example, the wisdom books, I don't know if you know that in the Old Testament there are three, arguably four, but primarily three wisdom books: Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Those are wisdom books. But when you read those books, what's very interesting about them is that you wouldn't think, oh, that's a meaty book on theology. It's wrestling with the deeper issues of life. But the thing is that God's understanding of wisdom is right living. Living in a way which pleases God. So I don't want to undermine the question, but I just want to redirect the question, because this is something that I have wrestled with myself. The Bible, in the book of Corinthians, for example, talks about the difference between knowledge on the one hand, which puffs up and leads to pride and actually destruction, and love on the other hand, which builds up. And there is a way of growing in wisdom and knowledge of the Word in a way which builds up and edifies and brings life. And so the irony of it is, you can get a believer that's been a Christian for 3 months who has more wisdom in the way God defines it than a Christian that's been saved for 40 years, just depending on the way that they live their life, which is an encouragement, but it's also a warning. It's also a warning, because you can grow in knowledge over the years as a Christian, but not grow in wisdom. But maybe to answer the question more directly, getting the heart of the question, is study the Word. Study the Bible. Learn to study the Bible well. That might sound very basic and obvious, and why would you even say such a thing? It's increasingly becoming less and less obvious. Many Christians that I speak to actually don't study the Bible. Even when they're studying theology, they're not talking about the Bible. They're talking about books written about the Bible. I would encourage you, man, I do this. I'm not just saying this. I do this. Study the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Get to grips with the Word of God. Let it change you. Let it take a root in your heart. Change the way you think. Change the position of your heart. Change the way you live, so that the world can see your theology by the way that you live. And there are lots of resources that we can point you towards to study the Bible well. That is becoming a lost skill. And so there are lots of resources that I can point you towards to do that well. But I would really encourage you to do that. And I also, the last thing I'll say, is that I believe that good theology is a team sport. It's a team sport. Many people have this perception that I lock myself in my study with the Holy Spirit and Google and my Bible, and I develop my theology, and it's better that way. It isn't better that way. That's the quickest way to get deceived. Good theology is a team sport. It takes a humble heart in community. As we seek God's truth together, we develop a good theology.
All I'd add to that is study to obey.
Amen.
Because if you study to know, you will actually argue your way to not obeying, because there are plenty of ways to argue your way to not obeying. But if you study to obey, the more you obey, the more you love the Word, the more you obey the Word, the more you love the Word, the more you obey the Word, and you get into a really good cycle, as opposed to a vicious one. And so don't study the Word to find out what you don't need to do. Study the Word to find out what you need to do. Bible and James says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And there is no one so self-deceived as a person who's read the whole Bible and didn't think it applied to them. But if you read the Bible, you will find things to do. Do them. And then read some more and do that and read some more and do that. And you'll develop a good theology that way.
Okay. That's amazing, guys. I think there are a few that are coming through from people who've obviously been grappling with the Bible and grappling with their own thoughts. And I think this one is a good way to go. Can we take all the promises in the Bible for ourselves? An example would be the scripture, I know the plans I have for you to prosper and not to harm. But now, is that a promise for me, for every Christian, or was it for Israel at that time? And are there other examples that we could learn from?
Very briefly before I hand to Ross, just be very careful to read every promise.
Yeah.
Before you claim all the promises in the Bible.
I agree, I absolutely agree with that. I was going to say the same thing. It's amazing how if we can read the scriptures of Jeremiah 29, and how we can read it. It's kind of similar to what I spoke about Romans 11 earlier. We can take scriptures out of context, actually. And I remember as a new believer, you know, reading the Bible for the first time, the Holy Spirit speaking to you the first time, and it's incredible. And in fact, I remember reading, I think I was reading Habakkuk 1 verse 5, which talks about, look at the nations, I'm going to do something incredible through you. And I took that one line out, and I was like, I own it, that's a promise for me. Had no idea about context. And when you look at the context, I'll let Adam explain it. It's a hectic situation for the nation at that time. And exile and all that. They're about to be pummeled. And so I think it does boil down to context. And that also, so the Spirit can, in a sense, take things out of context and speak them into your life for a season or for a purpose. But I think it's then important to work that through in community and relationship. You learn then not to take things out of context over the long run. So I think the question is really about learning to actually read the Bible. And to read it well, and what Luke said again, very helpful, reading it in community and not on your own, and claiming things which actually are not our right to claim. Hope that's helpful.
just unearthed something I mentioned in Greenpoint a few weeks ago when we had a family chat in the fall, part of the hall. We've got a lot of content that we're putting up on the 412 website, the Josh Chen website, their blogs, and Luke and Adam and Ross actually, very much part of that engine room. And of course, church planters that Andrew did last year, a number of us were there. We tackled the promises in one of those sessions, which was amazing. We dug into that for about an hour or more, if I'm not mistaken. So please remember that there's so much to actually go and work through within the eldership and certainly church that we are partnering with. And there's a lot of content out there. There's a lot that we can chew on beyond tonight. So just keep that in mind. And questions are great, guys. One more about our Bibles and our theology, but how do we know which is the right translation to read? If you can answer this as briefly as possible, and how can this affect us?
I was thinking about this earlier, actually, this question, and I think I'm amazed that God is such a God of detail. Like how we read our Bibles, and he chooses the nation of Israel. And I often thought, like, why this people, like, why that nation could have chosen at any point in history to reveal himself. And there's obviously many reasons why he did. But one of them is because I don't know if you know any Jewish people, but even today, I think there's some of the heritage that's come through. Most of the Jews I know are people of detail. They cross every T. They dot every I. And there was something of that in their tradition, where their tradition, when the scriptures first emerged, were not just oral, but they were written. And so they had this unbelievable copying tradition. They had of keeping records of what God was saying, which was built into them as a people. And then to see how God used that over time for us to have the Bible that we now have in our hands, which we can trust, is incredible. But it's a long journey, which I'll let Adam explain.
Briefly. So who here reads a King James, old King James? Either 1611 or 1718. Who here reads an NIV? Who here reads ESV? Okay, anyone with the NASB? No? NASB? Anyone with a NLT, New Living Translation? Holman Christian Standard? Christian Standard,
wow.
Only came out in 2017, you know, head of the curve on that one. Very good. Any other, just shout some Amplified Bible. Who loves the Amplified? Anyone love the Message? We'll talk about that. Yeah. Link and close the Message. Okay. He's an advocate. Okay, so essentially, the Bible was not written in English. You know, we get that. But we often forget it when we're reading it. So then what actually are we reading when we read it in English? And there's essentially two ideas that matter in the translation of Bibles into English, if I'm going to give a short answer. There's a lot more ideas if I'm going to give a long answer. But two. The one is, am I reading essentially the words that were written, or am I reading essentially the ideas that were written? Now, one of these is a relatively safe idea, and the other is a less safe idea. I'll explain why. If I have an English translation that essentially gives me the words that were written, then reading it in community, like Luke said, when I struggle and I don't understand, I can talk to people who know the Bible and know the Lord, and they can explain the bits I don't understand, but I've still got the actual words in as close as English as I can get it. So it's not polluted. Not diluted. It's essentially as close as I can get to reading what Paul wrote or Moses wrote. If I have a translation that essentially gives me the idea, well, how do we know it's the idea? That is a massive interpretive leap from taking words in an original language and saying, here I'm saying these are the words in English. Here I'm saying here are the ideas. Well, now I'm doing a lot of interpretation. And what happens is these Bibles can move more towards commentary, and they can be more prone to theological bias or the ideas of men or existing church movements being implanted into those. That said, there are good Bibles from both camps, and there are some very bad Bibles from this camp. So good Bibles from this camp would be King James, original, not the best, but it is the original. In the English language, actually it's not, there was a lot of others before it, and it borrowed heavily from them, about 80% borrowed. But it's not a bad Bible. King James, New King James, essentially the same, just with more modern language, not that much more modern. ESV, very solid translation in this camp. But also the New American Standard Bible is a good solid translation this side of that book. So if you want to be here, probably go with ESV, just because most guys in Josh Gen, if they're teaching from that kind of Bible, they're going to be using the ESV, so it's easier to follow along. In this camp, probably the only two I'd actually recommend, maybe three, would be either a CSB, which is the new one that no one's using yet, so maybe not. But it's good, but no one's using it yet, because it only came out 2 years ago. Then you've got the New Living Translation, which is about as far this direction as I'd want anyone ever to go. But it's still pretty solid, and in most cases, actually, it's still very much doing a word-by-word translation. It's only in some cases. And then the other one, similar, but a little more towards the middle, is the NIV. And some people have mentioned some scary stuff about the NIV, but generally speaking, the NIV is still a fairly safe translation, but it's in this camp. So there is going to be some interpretive work done, as opposed to just very literal work done. Then we go further this way, and we have the Message. And the Message is essentially a paraphrase. What that means is, it's the way that Eugene talks, he wrote it. He's not thinking about how Paul talked, he's not thinking about how Moses talked, he's thinking about how he talks, and he wrote it that way. And so it's if you want to know what the Bible would sound like if it had been written by a really old Midwesterner, that's the Message. Then you've got the Passion Translation. The Passion Translation is so far off the deep end this way, I would say, don't go there. And I'm very happy going on record saying that. I do know people who have used it and survived. But, and some of the material that Neil was talking about that we're bringing out soon, I'll unpack more. You'll be able to see on the videos and stuff we've done. You'll understand more why it's such a very, very bad translation. But it's actually probably worse than using a Jehovah's Witness Bible at this point. Genuinely, in terms of how corrupted it's become. So I would say, in terms of the Bibles you want to use, if you're going to read in modern English, ESV, NIV, NLT, those are your three best ones. And the Message is fun late at night. If you're just reading stories, you know. Or if you're listening to one of Ross's preachers.
Guys, it's getting meaty. I just want to say that we could go on for a good chunk of the evening. At some point, I'm going to have to respect guests and people that have traveled in, so we won't get through everything, but it's a very good reason to do this again.
Yeah.
So just to say that I'm going to be considering that with the eldership to do another night like this, we get more visitors in the hall, because really there's some great topics coming through from you guys, and loving this. But let me jump into something a little bit more practical in how we live out Christianity. There are a few of those coming through which are very helpful. How buried? So many be buried. Here we go. So we're in a very pastoral church model. So how do we, or how do you guys, trust an elder's counsel into your life? How do you get to a point where you can really trust the counsel of eldership into your life as we disciple and move forward together?
I think a good way to place to start is with Jesus. When Jesus said, how do you know if a tree is good? You look at the fruit. And so personally, and I'm saying personally, but it's from what Jesus said, when I am looking at a church to join, a leadership team to follow, I do look at doctrine. I think we do have to look at doctrine. We do have to measure up, is what they're saying in alignment with what the Word of God says. But let's be honest, a lot of people can have good doctrine and rubbish lives. And when Jesus said, you know, how do we measure a tree? He didn't even mention doctrine. That's not to say we mustn't. I'm just saying in context of perspective and what's important, how our leaders live. How, for example, how do they treat their wives? How are they raising their children? What is the fruit in the lives of the people they have been leading? So you can see people's legacy by the people that they have been leading and been caring for. And from my understanding of the Bible, that is the way Jesus taught us to measure up leadership. And so the Bible obviously does have a lot of things to say about eldership, about following our leaders, imitating their lives and things like that. But in terms of addressing the question directly, not every person in the world today who calls himself an elder or a pastor or whatever you want to call it is somebody we should be following, because you get many self-made or self-appointed leaders. But that's not the way that God intended for leadership to be. He didn't make it to be a self-appointed thing, that anyone who goes around calling himself an apostle or an elder or a pastor, whatever the case is, that they should be followed. And so that's just maybe a starting point.
If I could just follow that, there's some testimony of my own. When we planted HMPM back in 2012, and I was the only elder on the ground at the time. I'd been made an elder previously, but in planting that congregation, I had to deal with everything myself. And there were moments where I had doubt. And the question obviously is, how can I trust that leader? But sometimes as the leader, you're going, am I really meant to be doing this? You're also having doubt. And it's okay, because we're human, and actually none of us is really good enough. It's only Jesus in us that qualifies us, you know. But so I was dealing with this, and I was talking to Russell, who's a great elder and a great pastor of people, a leader of men. And what he said to me was, who appointed you?
Sure.
I said, well, and I had an interview with this guy, and then they prayed for me. And he said, no, who appointed you? He said, the Holy Spirit appointed you. He said, and until you believe that, you're not going to be very good at this. And until the guy you're leading believes that, he's not going to respond right to you. He said, you need to go into that meeting. It was a particular situation I was dealing with. He said, you have to go into that meeting. You need to ask that guy, do you believe I'm an elder appointed by the Holy Spirit? I said, really? Like, I'm not like that. I'm not going to do that. Like, he's like, no, you have to do that. And even to be able to ask that question, you need to believe it. And you need to come to it. And it was, for me, it was hugely challenging, because I'm very happy in a position of crippling self-doubt. That's kind of like, you know, I'm so comfortable with that. But the idea of having confidence that actually the Holy Spirit had set me aside, and it was men who had laid hands on me, but it was the Holy Spirit that made the decision. That was quite a revelation. But what happened was, as I made that adjustment, I found that actually I changed. But also that the relationship changed, leading others. It did become that actually I was able to be more confident. So instead of pleading or begging, I was able to lead. There was a change. And I'm not saying I did it perfectly or always get it right now, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who appoints. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit exists. I would say if you don't believe in God or the Holy Spirit, I would totally sympathize with you not trusting church leadership. But if you believe in God and you believe in the Holy Spirit, there is a measure of faith here required, that we believe that the Holy Spirit appoints men chosen by God, and that though they are broken and sinful, we trust that the leadership have been led to men who have conquered many of their brokennesses and conquered many of their sinfulnesses. And though they still fall, they're faithful in serving God. And so that's the best we can hope. Because we're never going to get perfect leader. Yeah. We're never going to get perfect elders. They don't exist. And when they do exist, they'll be dead. They'll be with Jesus in heaven, you know. We've got to do the best of what we've got. And so we're these broken men who God appoints So can you trust us? I hope that we can prove that you can.
Yeah.
But until you have it proved, it requires faith. Just like everything in the Christian life requires faith.
So good. So in that light of taking eldership counsel, trusting those appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead the body of Christ, a topic like this comes up in today's day and age, and you'll need to engage us on this. So this is your chance. What should Christian girls and guys, the single ones right now, okay, what should the approach be to dating apps? It's 2020, okay? And I'm about to pass the microphone. 3 pointers, you have my number. You can keep me busy this week.
Okay, I've been thrown out of the bus. It's okay, it's called a hospital pass. I can deal with it. Firstly, as I answer this question, like, I am married, so I'm coming from, you know, it's not like I'm answering this from a position of not being married. So I think particularly as a pastor, and I've been in Josh Chen a decade now, and I've been a pastor longer than that, so I see the reality of the struggle, especially in the world that we live in, that it is. It's a real struggle for many people, but I'll start by saying, like, I think dating on an app is dangerous.
Yeah.
It's very dangerous. And I'll give you 2 examples. One's related to app dating and one's another example. I'll start with the other example first. Yesterday, one of the members of Durbanville, A.M., Eugene, got married. Now, there'll be some of you in this room that'll know Eugene. Anyone know Eugene? Yeah? Now, Eugene has a radical, radical testimony. And he's just got married now in his mid-30s. And the journey for him to get to that point, you can ask him. I've walked some of that journey with him. So I walked with him for about 2.5, 3 years, 7 or 8 years ago. And the work that God has done in him to bring him to a point where he got married yesterday is incredible. And so for me, that's an example of faith. He went through some really dark and difficult times. But Jesus has been gracious to him and allowed this to occur in his life. The reality, though, is it might not have occurred. And there's something of also wrestling through that aspect with Jesus and with those that you're walking with, and thinking that, it might be something that it's going to be a journey which will unfold over time. You're going to have to trust in that. It's the one thing. And then the other thing is to say, we had a deacon in our congregation, the previous congregation we led, amazing lady, absolutely amazing. We went away on sabbatical. I don't remember that time because we had a bride on sabbatical in December. We had a rad bride together. Yeah. And we came back from sabbatical, and the first thing, as the lead elder of the congregation, I got like a handover from the guys in the congregation at the time, Robin Scott, in leading, and said, "Ross, we are so concerned about the situation. This is what's happened while you've been away." And one of the deacons, a lady, had, in a moment, just like a new year, you know, you're resting, like, what's this year going to bring, had gone on to a dating app, and I think it was even a Christian dating app. But the point is, she got connected with this guy, and she gave her heart online before she could even process it with anyone. And it was actually so difficult to even journey with her from that point, because once your heart goes, and that's why apps are so dangerous, because there's something mysterious, there's the potential of the future, there's a potential that you don't know that could unfold, and there's something exciting about that, but next thing you give your heart to a man, before you truly know the man. And she actually ended up leaving the church because she didn't want to take our counsel. And we said to her, even after we actually met with this guy, and we went and sat down with him and spent time with him, and we went back to him, we said, like, we really do not even, he'd actually been divorced. We did not, that opens another long can of worms, another night. But we didn't think that she could actually, in that situation, pursue a relationship where he could get remarried again, that he had an unbiblical divorce. But she'd given her heart already, and she didn't. Right at the beginning, she wasn't aware of all the details. And so app dating, just on a pastoral level, from an eldership perspective, my personal perspective, I think it's very dangerous. Because you're going to open the door to, I think, many, many... It's just murky and it's dark in many ways. I think there's the other side of that is that journey of trusting God, of giving your life, and trusting your life to Him. And it's been incredible to see and even hear testimonies from those who, especially the ladies who now are heading towards, they are 40 or they're in their mid-40s or heading towards 50 even. some of the amazing ladies we have in Josh Gem who said, you know what, Ross, I've settled this in my heart. And it's something I've laid down. For now, Jesus is my husband. Actually, for eternity, he's the one that I accept his love, his relationship, his all of his comfort in my life. And then I have a body that also loves me and provides that support that sometimes you wish you could get from a spouse. So that's a long way of answering that question. I hope I did an okay job. Thanks, buddy. That was a hospital pass.
But
you disagree.
There's some things that are just unhelpful, you know. You can sometimes justify yourself around scripture that there's nothing really in scripture to say we shouldn't be doing certain things. And I find a lot of these things are relevant to today's age. And sometimes it's just that something's not helpful and there's a niggle with one or more of your leaders. I generally, my rule of thumb has always been that niggle's enough to stop me from going there. I'd rather not justify. If that's not going to be helpful for me going forward, then I'd rather not go there. And you could call it cautious, but I would say it's been wisdom. Applying knowledge, if you like, and counsel of team. And it's kept, not only have I seen it in my life, but I've seen many with that approach, be kept in the Lord and not have, you know, huge wobbles that have taken them right off the journey. So sometimes something's not helpful. You can't root it exactly in scripture. That should be enough to counsel us through the murky waters. But in light of Easter coming, we're going to be doing a lot with Nikki on the streets and meeting our community. The topic of salvation comes up a lot over this time. And there's a really good question here about if God's heart is to see every man saved, every man and woman saved, why did he harden the heart of Pharaoh and also have a certain path with Judas, which was destruction? And so how do we balance those two spectrums, if you like? Will God send someone to hell if his sovereign will for that particular person was destruction? And how do we take that approach, I guess, into Easter and as we go ahead with Nikki into a time where we need to preach the gospel in these end times and trust for everyone to be saved?
I think that might be a helpful part, actually.
So when we look at the way that God's grace operates in salvation, there is a very delicate interplay happening between God and the human. And we see that basically from chapter 1 in the Bible, not chapter 1, sorry, whichever part of the Genesis story when God created the tree in which Adam must not eat. Which chapter was that?
1.
Was it 1? Or 2? The Bible doesn't have chapters anyway, and it's not inspired, so that was added later. But the point is that there is a divine interplay between God's will for humans and humans' response towards God. And the pattern we see in Scripture is God consistently reaching out to humans, wanting to have a relationship with them, giving them the grace in order to respond to his initiation, and then allowing us to freely respond or to reject his love. And you can see that literally from the book of Genesis right until the book of Revelation and all the stories in between. And so there is a delicate interplay between God's actions and our response to God's actions. And so with regards to Pharaoh, for example, the Bible, if you read the story, it speaks about God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses and giving Pharaoh a command to let God's people go. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Does say that. You can check me out. And then it actually goes on to say later on that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So now we have to ask, okay, which one is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? The same thing can be said of Judas. Judas responded to Jesus' call to follow him. And then it says that Satan entered his heart. later on. And then, so the reality is that God always has a desire for us to respond to His grace positively and to follow Him, to know Him, to be in relationship with Him. And when we respond positively to His grace, He gives us the power to be saved. And it says in multiple places throughout the Bible that His desire is for all men to be saved. It does say that. You can check me out. Just Google it. And then follow the scripture references, not the commentary on Google. You know what I'm saying? That's how you use Google effectively. And so God's desire is for all men to be saved, and He has extended His grace to us through Christ so that we can either respond to the gospel in faith or we can reject the gospel and make and continue to be the Lord of our own lives. And then God will ultimately give us over to whatever it is that we have, how we've responded to His grace. So if we've rejected His grace, the Bible actually says, if we reject the gospel, that we can and often are given over to deception, are given over to hardness of our heart, are given over to sin, the Bible even says. And that was the case with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh rejected God's purposes for his life, God gave him over to a hardening of his heart. That was also the case for Judas. Judas rejected God's purposes for his life, and Jesus gave him over. And when people give themselves over to sin, and God gives them over to sin, God can use that person for His own purposes anyway. And that was the case with Judas. God used Judas's sin and his rejection of Jesus for His own purposes in Jesus being taken to the cross and crucified for our sin, for our redemption. So even when we reject God, God can still use us for His own purposes, but we won't necessarily be saved ultimately ourselves. That was the case with Pharaoh as well. God had plans for Israel, and God demonstrated His glory and His purposes in Israel's life and their salvation. It just was tragic that Pharaoh was not included in that salvation. So that was probably a long answer, but it was a complicated question.
Yeah. I'm going to ask a final question. I'm watching the time, and then begin to prepare your hearts around this topic of salvation. I do think God wants to constantly invite and never take for granted that everyone in the room is born again and does actually know Jesus for himself or herself. And so, I mean, just in today's news and what we're facing right now, you know, can there be a more important time in your views for us to sow the seeds of the gospel? And in light of what Nikki's building amongst us as a rising evangelist, and many of us want the result of, I'm going to share my faith and I might share my testimony and tell someone about Jesus, but certainly in my economy and where I often end up is, if I don't see a positive result there and then, you feel like you haven't hit it quite right. And Nikki's response, and I think we'll find that in scripture through sowing of seeds and parables of that nature, that it's not really for us to convince anybody or in that moment save the person, because that is God's job. So we'd want to be offer some perspective on this topic as we go out and winter approaches. The world is darkening by the minute, by the hour, actually. We don't know what even tomorrow is going to bring. The one thing you can't do in heaven, tell people about Jesus. Remember that book from our men's camp about a decade ago. What do we do to get around this idea of we want to see the result and into a space of we're actually called to sow seeds and do that faithfully? What would you say to that as we come to a close?
I think bouncing off what Luke was talking about, the idea that God does want everyone saved. I think sometimes in sharing about Jesus, we wonder, how's this person going to respond? You know, am I meant to talk to them? And the Bible never said weigh up who you're talking to. You know, like it said, talk. It said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and kind of it's kind of up to them how they respond. And obviously, there's nuances. It's complex, but essentially, the bottom line is, we have really good news, and people need it. And I was always impacted by the story of, it's an illustration, it's not a true story, but of the guy stood in the street chatting to his friend, and they're on a hill, a bit like Kloof, you know, big hill, and he's facing uphill, his friend's facing down the hill, and he sees that a bus has lost its brakes, and he's now hurtling down the hill, it's out of control, it's bashing cars on both sides of the street, it's coming down, he's chatting to his friend, and as he sees this bus coming, he's thinking, man, we need to get out of the street, so he starts to move towards the edge of the street, his friend's like, okay, he just turns and carries on the conversation, and so now he's stood on the pavement, talking to his friend, and his friend's facing him, the bus is still coming, and at a certain point, the bus just plows straight through his friend. And all that time he had the chance to say something. He didn't want to offend him, didn't want to say the wrong thing, didn't want to mess it up, you know, he had one good chance, he didn't want to mess it up. It's like, yeah, but it was desperate. I think what you're saying, there's no time more desperate than right now. That reading from the New Living Translation, Ephesians tells us, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. It's what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. And this idea that God wants to adopt us into his family, it's time sensitive. He can only do it while we live. And so for us, who have friends who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus, we've got a window during which we can share. And maybe the guys want to say something on this as well. But I would say, take the gap if you have the opportunity. Practice sharing the gospel in a succinct way. Practice sharing your faith, even if it's in the mirror. Learn what you believe so you can tell it to someone else. And then when you get a gap, go for it. Back to you.
Yeah, why don't you scan and stretch your leg, guys? I want to thank you for the questions. I'm just going to let Luke share something on his heart. And I'll tell you some more direction after this. But can we just close our eyes for a moment and just weigh up what God has been placing on your hearts and what he's been doing just over the night.
Yeah, maybe just on the topic of salvation, it feels like even tonight, God is wanting to potentially bring people into relationship with himself that weren't in relationship with him when they were on their way here this evening. And it's and so I want to just give an opportunity, if you are here this evening and you feel like the Holy Spirit or God is drawing you towards himself, and possibly you've not actually put your faith completely in Jesus Christ to save you. The Bible says that there is only one way to be saved, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And what that actually means is that our sins, which separate us from God, we can't actually have our sins forgiven in any other way than through faith in Jesus. And it's possible that tonight, even while we've been sharing the word, you've come to realize that you need to put your faith in Christ, that you maybe haven't actually fully done that before. The Bible says that our sins, which separate us from God, are so offensive to God, we can't actually work good enough towards God to pay back our own sins. It's not a case of trying to measure out the scale on one side by the good things we do in order to be saved. The Bible says, no, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it's actually only through the sacrifice of Christ and through faith in his work on the cross that we can be forgiven, that we can receive peace with God. And so possibly tonight, there's a stirring in your heart to put your trust completely in what Jesus did on the cross. And if that is you, I'd love to pray with you. So what I'll maybe do is we can all close our eyes and I'll pray a prayer that you can pray in your own heart, putting your trust in Jesus and asking him to make you a child of God. And you can pray that with me, and then we'd love to just celebrate that with you and walk a journey with you. Can we do that? So let's close our eyes. Maybe if I could ask you as a congregation to pray with me, after me, to help those who are maybe praying this for the first time. Is that cool? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we put our trust completely in you. We thank you for your work on the cross. We believe that you died in our place. That you paid a debt we could never pay. And we say thank you. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, would you forgive us for our sins? Would you come and live in our hearts? Would you come and transform us into your image? Would you adopt us into your family? Would you make us a new creation? In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I want to just encourage you this evening. If you've prayed that prayer with faith in your heart and you believe you've made a decision to follow Christ this evening, would you share that with a friend? Would you share that with, I would ask you, would you share that with the person that you came with tonight? Or maybe someone that you know here? And now the reason why I say that, the Bible says that if you confess, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so there's something about sharing your faith with others that solidifies the work of God in your life. Amen? I would really encourage you to do that. And thank you for the opportunity to share with you tonight, and that you've listened so patiently and graciously.
I just want to say thank you to you guys, to Adam, to Luke, and to Ross. You guys have been a real blessing. And just from all of us, thank you for coming through. We know it's been a busy weekend. There's been much work across the city. You guys have been sowing into. Thanks to Edgemead City Bowl guys for coming as well. Making it a great night. It's been a real joy to be together with you guys. And we look forward to the next one.
Yeah.
And sorry for the questions that weren't answered. I'm going to come back to you guys as best as I can, individually and even through your pastors from your congregation. Okay? Amen? Oh, and just give me 1 minute, please, of your attention. I've just got news hot off the press tonight for the men specifically, that our men's camp is not going to go ahead. Cyril Ramaphosa, President Cyril Ramaphosa, in his address while we were meeting tonight, has banned gatherings of 100 or more people going forward to best practice for what we're facing. And so also what that means for the bigger congregations, you'll probably relook at Sunday. So what it means for us is we're under 100, so Greenpoint will fortunately still be able to meet as a family. But for the men, we'll get back to you on the practicals of what that looks like for having signed up and paid for their camp. So we'll stay in touch. Okay.